Just want to remind folks, and especially if you're here for the first time this Sunday, that during the course of Lent, the regular preaching time is broken into two parts, a relatively brief time when I will preach and then an opportunity for someone that I've invited to share their testimony about how they came to know and experience and live as a believer. And we will do that immediately. I will preach, we will have the confession, and immediately after the confession will be that sharing of a testimony. The gospel this morning is from John chapter 4. And in verse 24, Jesus says this, talking to the Samaritan woman. I want to point out here just an interesting little fact. Very often what people do says much more than what they say. And not that what they say isn't important or true, but very often looking at someone's actions or how something is orchestrated in the best sense tells us something about what the orchestrator, the doer, believes and says. Who was the first evangelist in the Bible? The Samaritan woman. Who were the first to see the resurrected Christ? Women. So those of you, I don't think anybody here has this benighted notion, but for those who believe that women are somehow a second-class citizen and second-class as believers, just look at what Jesus did. All right, back to John 4:24. Jesus, talking to the Samaritan woman, says this, New Living, "For God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." You've heard this. You've heard Jesus say this. You've read Jesus say this. You've heard it quoted. What does it mean? What is Jesus talking about? God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, one of the great challenges of Scripture and of what's called exegesis, that is bringing forth what is in Scripture for our understanding, is trying to do it in an honest and straightforward way and not color it through the lens of what we've already decided is true. This is a challenge for everyone. So I went to find out what other people thought this passage meant, and I was astonished at some of the peculiar things that people believe this says or proves. One of them is one person believes, one whole, actually not quite denomination, but a large group of people, believe that this proves that God the Father has a physical human body. How could they get that out of this, you ask? I asked. I suspect you would too. Well, here's the proof. Jesus, who is the second person of the Godhead, became a human being, died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven. Jesus said, "The Father and I are one." If the Father and Jesus are one, then the Father, too, must have a resurrected human body. Bad logic. Doesn't even pass the sniff test. But it's it's a way that some folks would argue God looks like you and me. There are whole denominations that believe this, by the way, that God is like a really big person, like a really big human being. Another interpreter of this said, well, what does it mean when we say that we must worship him in spirit and in truth? Well, what do we mean by that, by truth? Well, all that we know about truth is what God revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And therefore, what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth is to study Scripture and do what it tells you to do. Obey what Scripture tells you and order your daily life according to the commands that you find therein. And that is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Well, I don't think that's wrong, actually, but I don't think that's all of it. For one thing, the context of this is Jesus' response to the Samaritan woman about where the Samaritans worship and where the Jews worship. And she asks him, why do the Jews say that all worship has to take place in Jerusalem? And Jesus unpacks that a little bit, but then he says, the time is coming. The time is coming when everyone will worship not in Jerusalem or in Samaria. Everyone will worship simply in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeks those who would worship him in this way. The beginning of this passage, John 4:24, is often translated, God is spirit, or God is a spirit. I even saw one thing which said, this is literally what the Greek says, and it's not literally what the Greek says. Here's the Greek, I'll read it to you in Greek. Pneumatheos. Spirit, God. Doesn't say God is spirit. It says spirit, God. There's no verb. This is what's called an identity. If you remember in the olden days when we all studied math and our brains hurt in school, There was a way to write an equality, like A equals B, and it had two lines. But if you made three lines, that means these are identical. It's called an identity. That's what's going on here in the Greek. Pneuma theos. Actually, it's pneumahotheos. But pneuma theos, identity. God, spirit. Spirit, God. God, spirit. Spirit, God. So what can Jesus be talking about when he says, we will worship God in spirit and in truth? The word that's translated truth there means truth in the simple sense that we use it. Truthfulness, it also means reality. It also means with right motive. That's that word translated truth. And the word spirit, pneuma, is the same word that we use when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit. When we talk about the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. This word pneuma in Greek means breath or wind. And the sense of it isn't something material and spiritual with an adjective, but something which blows where it wills, which in a sense moves as wind moves, as breath moves. And if we think about our simple lives in the simplest physical sense, we can go without food for about 30 days. We can go without water for 4 or 5 days, sometimes a little bit longer. We can go without breath for about 4 minutes. Without breath, we do not have life. Life ends quickly when there is no breath. And if we look at how we were created, God formed Adam out of the dirt and breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living being. The word for Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in Greek, in Hebrew, is ruach. Ruach. Same as the word pneuma in Greek. It's still breath. It's that breath of life. The spirit of life which God breathed into us and which we require just for our simple existence. But something special happened at the crucifixion. Something extraordinary. Something unexpected. And what happened is at the moment of the crucifixion, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the common people was torn in two. And the Holy of Holies was exposed to everyone. The Holy of Holies was exposed to everyone. All who worship in spirit and in truth now had access to the very throne of God, to God's very presence, to God's Spirit. And Scripture tells us more than that. Those who are believers have themselves become the temple where the Holy Spirit of God dwells. It's not a building in Jerusalem. It's the soul of a human being, the body of a human being, the spirit of a human being, all met by, filled with, infused by the very Spirit of God. And it is there that we worship in spirit and in truth. I want to refer very quickly to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, normally translated this way. Now concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you ignorant. The word there translated spiritual gifts in Greek is pneumatikos, which means the spiritual. And it refers to the human spirit, that part of a person which is akin to God and serves as God's instrument. It also means this, which I find remarkable, exposed to the wind. And all who believe are exposed to the wind, exposed to the pneuma, exposed to the very presence and spirit of God. And it changes everything. As much as we value our time together in worship and in learning on Sunday morning, we do not require this building for the Spirit of God to be present. I remember meeting some years ago with another Episcopal priest. Let's just say her. I won't identify who it is. Some of you have met this person. Several years ago, meeting with another Episcopal priest from what I would call sort of the normative Episcopal tradition. And the two of us sat and prayed. And if I remember correctly, I invited God's presence. And the Holy Spirit did not refuse the invitation. And this priest began to weep uncontrollably. And we prayed and prayed and prayed. And at the end, she said, I never knew. I never knew. I never knew. I remember my times with Dolores Ween. Every now and then, she and I would get together, sit at her dining room table. She'd light a candle to represent for us the presence of God. And we would start to pray. And Dolores would get two words into holy, holy, holy. And we would no longer be in that room. We would be in the very presence of God. This is your birthright when you are born into the kingdom. The presence of the Spirit of God living in you and me as the very temple, the very place of worship. The very presence of God's Spirit is your birthright when you are born into the kingdom. Now, for most of us, I know that this is very difficult because I'm out of control. And I would much rather that it was just rational and simple and straightforward and I could read the instructions and follow them and everything would be fine. But our God is a supernatural God. And our relationship with our God is supernatural. And it is all about His Spirit and His presence and our right to worship in spirit and in truth. Our gift of being able to worship in spirit and in truth. And we don't have to go any distance to get to the temple. We don't have to move anywhere to get to the temple. And though we are given that spirit as a gift when we believe, we can choose to restrain it, not allow it to move in us or through us to bless others. It's a bit like getting a present for your birthday and not bothering to open it, just thanking the giver, putting it on a shelf. My prayer for myself this morning and for every last one of us is that we would open that gift of God's Spirit promised to us by Jesus Himself and allow worship to flow forth from our spirit as His Spirit breathes life.
Hello, good morning.
Good morning, right here.
Mic up. Okay. Some of you may have heard that, I have cause to have been quite distracted these past 2 weeks. So if you want to know what is going on, ask that fine lady back there what the rock is doing on her finger. And her name is Angela, and so please greet her if you would like to. And there's quite a story, too, but that's not what I'm here for, as to how we got engaged. if you guys would please pray with me and bow in prayer. Dear Lord, I just ask quickly that you do something very useful with what is said here, Lord. I am not holy. You are holy. Lord, please be exalted, be glorified, and do your perfect and pleasing will in this time. In Jesus' name. Well, I was asked to give my testimony, and I wanted to start by saying that as a young kid, I was born into a bicultural family. My father is Brazilian. My mother is American from Kansas City. And they met in college in the 1960s when my father got a grant from the Brazilian government to do a master's degree in mechanical engineering at Kansas State University. Very shortly after they were married, they went to live in Brazil. So I came along a few years later and, of course, grew up speaking Portuguese and English from the cradle, kind of along with my sister. And we grew up, and for us it was very normal to just kind of have two cultures in our family. Grew up in Brazil, in São Paulo, the huge metropolitan area of São Paulo, until I was 8.5 years old. And from my first couple years of elementary school, I really do remember being a God-fearer through the Catholic upbringing that I was getting at this American Catholic school that I was attending. So I remember hearing some basic Christian teaching on forgiveness and on God and revering Him. And so that was kind of an initial foundation for my story of how I came to faith. you may recall, some of you, in the first term of the Reagan years, how there was a minor recession. I think this was 1982, 1983. And, of course, in many other economies around the world, the recession here that had quite a few people temporarily out of work was wreaking havoc on the economies overseas. And in Brazil in particular, where there's a lot of hyperinflation, that was very unstable. And so my family, you know, thanks to my father as an engineer who was living, we were living rather comfortably on his salary, the government decided to no longer adjust for the rise of inflation, the real wage. And within 18 months, the salary that my father was earning had about 30% of the buying power that it did before. So try and balance a budget on that kind of situation. So my parents finally decided to have enough, were moving to the United States, and we ended up in Maine, of all places. So that was quite a switch from Brazil to Maine. During my throws from third grade on, I kind of grew up a normal American kid's life, just sports and friends and sleepover parties and whatever. I was still a God-fearer, but never really hearing the gospel message clearly at any church that we attended. And we did go to church, but never, again, hearing the gospel message clearly. In junior high, things began to get a little rough. I remember Chris Soucy, my so-called best friend, calling me one time in a fit of rage in the lunch line, "Roger, you're a Brazilian piece of crap," just like that. And it sounds like junior high, yeah. I was just actually in a discussion with some friends last night about how that is the time that kids really, really start to get cruel with one another. And so this was affecting me and my, in my heart and soul. And things were starting to get rough. So that kind of all-American normal life of just getting along and going to church culturally and things like that was being disrupted. It wasn't comfortable anymore. And things really actually came to a head my freshman year of high school. My dad changed jobs. We moved to a different town. I was starting in a new school district, all new faces. And so when things, on one hand, were getting really rough by the end of the eighth grade year, socially, I think, oh, great, a time for a fresh start, a new place. You know, I can leave kind of like a slough off that old identity and start again, and people here will accept me. But of course, it wasn't that way. And it seems now in retrospect, it was almost as though God had his hand on my life, and he was really humbling me so that I would see my need for him. So of course, I'm kind of a gangly kid at that point too, and things are changing. I think I was 6'1", 132 pounds, and everyone loved to pick on me. And so again, within a few weeks, the kids basically made me kind of their whipping boy, and things again were socially tough. If I could make an analogy really quickly here, I basically, since I was eating alone at lunchtime every day and everyone loved to dump on me, I was kind of like sometimes the outcasts or the untouchables are treated in India. If anyone associates with them, they themselves would run the risk of undergoing the same persecution and punishment. So one big difference was the pastor's son, Paul Bowers, in my AP biology class, my ninth grade year, who actually would speak to me with dignity, would talk to me and treat me as a friend and someone who had something worthwhile to say. And he invited me to Friend Day at church. And it was the local Baptist church. And there in September of 1990, I heard the gospel message clearly that we are saved. We receive forgiveness of our sins by accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I just want to, again, I'm so thankful for, God having his hand on me that whole time, but also for Paul Bowers having the nerve, not having the nerve, but the courage to befriend me and run the risk of the persecution that I was experiencing at that time. And so I just really quickly, to finish up, I think of Romans 9, 10 and 9. Excuse me, that's 10, 9 and 10. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. And I also wanted to affirm what George said about what you believe is shown through what you do. And, of course, I'm these days trying to work out exactly, how to follow the Lord. And so as part of my testimony, I just want to say that's a living thing. It's fluid, and it's still a work in progress as I seek to follow the Lord daily and to seek his will. And so that's what I wanted to share with you guys, and praise God. So.